Turn in your copy of the scriptures to 1 John 1. 1 John 1. We'll read verses 1 through 10. Our focus this morning, we're looking really at the latter half of the chapter, and especially focusing on this phrase, finishing out our focusing on this phrase in verse 9, that God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Here is the word of God. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands, concerning the word of life, the life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that your joy may be complete. This is the message we have heard from Him and proclaim to you, that God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with Him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us. This is the word of the true and just God, the word of the God who dwells forever in unapproachable light, and yet who has come near to us in His word, that we might hear Him, know Him, and walk in His ways. Let us receive His word with joy, knowing that it is good for our souls and good for our lives. Let's pray for His blessing. Our Father in heaven, we thank You that You have spoken to us, and we ask, God, that as You have spoken to us in Your word, that You might speak to us from Your word, deep into the recesses of our souls this morning, that You might give us truth, that You would remind us and teach us of Your justice, and that You would teach us and remind us that it is a means of comfort. We ask these things in the name of our Savior, the One who established justice for us, Jesus Christ. Amen. We are a people who love to speak of justice. Justice is always on our lips. It's always something we're thinking about. It's always something we're pursuing. Now, of course, it's true that the concept of social justice has become a point of contention in the broader cultural conversation. When you think of justice, that might actually be the first thing that comes to your mind, is this whole idea of social justice and all the debates surrounding it and all of that. And you might have strong opinions, you probably do have strong opinions on this concept of social justice. Nevertheless, justice is the concept that animates and undergirds all political discourse. Justice is one of these things that we have to talk about, we need to think about, we need to speak about, and even debate about. Otherwise, we're not pursuing what is right. What is the pursuit of justice but the pursuit of what is right? What is the pursuit of justice in the context of politics but the pursuit of what is right or righteous, what is just? We desire justice. We want what is right. We want that which is right to be upheld, that which is wrong to be suppressed and dealt with in ways that are appropriate and fitting. In other words, we desire justice. Regardless of what you do with that concept of social justice and the debate surrounding it, the idea of justice itself is something that we desire. We desire it because we know that when we find justice, we find comfort. Things are at rest. Things are at peace. Things are at ease in justice when there's justice present. God calls us this morning. He calls you this morning to take comfort in His justice. Take comfort in His justice. Now, by the end, you might immediately have a flag going up, but by the end of the sermon this morning, hopefully you are able to say, yes, God's justice is something in which I can take comfort. God's justice is something in which I can find peace. God's justice is something in which my joy may be complete, as John tells us in verse 4 that he's writing for us. Remember, this morning we're in the midst of working out these verses, verses 5 through 10, in which John has oriented our lives to the presence of God, and he explains that those who live in communion with the light are marked by these two things. And these two sort of railroad tracks that run through the life of a believer, of one who lives in communion with God, they are railroad tracks that are oriented toward, that go toward that station, which is the presence of God, communion with God. First, their lives are marked by a positive pursuit of holiness. And this is the race that those who are in communion with God are running. It's the path that they are treading, the effort that they are striving in. Those who have communion with the light demonstrate that reality, that they have communion with the light in their lives by the reality that they seek to walk in accord with the light. They seek to walk in holiness and in knowledge and in holiness, in the truth and in what accords with the truth. They seek to walk in that sort of way. I say they, but you should ask, is this me? Am I one who seeks to walk in truth and in holiness, in accord in truth and in that which accords with the truth, which follows the pattern of the truth? That is one of the realities of those who have communion with the light. The second reality is that they are those who confess their sins rather than hiding them or lying about them. They confess their sins rather than hiding them or lying about them. Lying about them is what we see in verses 6, 8, and 10. If we say we have fellowship with Him, but we walk in darkness, we lie. So truth and lying, and holiness and unrighteousness, all of these are couplets that go together, and they can't be uncoupled. Okay. And then if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. And if we say we have not sinned, we make God a liar. So those who have communion with God are marked by the reality that they confess their sins rather than hiding them. If you are one who dwells in the light, it is necessarily true of you that you must be one who has recognized in your heart your own indwelling sin. And it is necessarily true of you that you must be one who has stated verbally this reality in an act of confession toward God. If you're one who has communion with God, I should be able to say, I can say, that you are one who has recognized in your heart your own indwelling sin and who has recognized that or expressed that verbally in confession toward God. If you haven't done that, then you don't have communion with God. It doesn't matter what else you say. If you haven't confessed your own sin as an expression of the reality that you have recognized your own sin, then you don't have communion with God. And to say otherwise is actually to be a liar, to deceive yourself, and to make God a liar. Right? This is what John himself has said, what the Apostle John himself has said. In your encounter of the Word, such as in the preaching or in your conscience or in the mouths of others, you have come to recognize that there yet remains darkness in your life. There are still ways in which you reflect the old man or the desires of the flesh. And not only do you recognize them, but you also state them to God, confessing them as sin. If we say we have no sin, not just that we haven't sinned at some point, but we have no sin even now. If we say that we don't have sin now, then we're liars. We're deceivers of our own selves. What a terrible place to be in your life if you deceive your own self, if you don't even know who you are. By contrast, if you do recognize that you still have indwelling sin, then you show that in your expression of it, in your confession of it to God. And how can you come to know whether or not you have indwelling sin, or rather, where you have that indwelling sin? Well, by an encounter with the Word. In the Word, you hear the law of God. You hear that which is righteous, that which is holy, that which is good, that which is true, that which is just. And hearing that, you don't just hear it and it bounces off your ears and falls to the ground onto a hard path or into rocky crags, but rather it falls into good soil and it bears fruit of confession of your own sins. You recognize, wait a minute, that isn't wholly true of me. I don't worship God as I ought. I don't love God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength. I don't love my neighbor as myself. I, in fact, love myself much more than my neighbor, and I am always looking out for number one. I'm not perfectly chaste in all my ways. I don't have self-control when it comes to food or alcohol or whatever else. I'm always coveting what others have. You hear the law of God, and you recognize that these things continue to be a war within your own soul between the spirit and the flesh, and you confess that there is yet sin remaining. You encounter the Word, you hear it preached, you hear it read, you hear it in the voice of others, you hear it in your own conscience as the Spirit bears witness to you, convicting you of sin and righteousness and judgment. You hear God's Word, and you confess your sins. You confess that you still have these things that are lying close at hand and afflicting your soul and making you to obey the world and the flesh and the devil. And then you confess them. Why ought you to confess your sins? Well, that's one reason why. That's the big reason, right? Why, right? Because it's there. You might as well say that it's there and confess it to God. But why ought you to confess your sin? On what is a motive? What is an underlying motive, a grounds and encouragement to confessing your sins? Well, it's because of who God is. That's why you should. Not just because of who you are, but because of who God is, you should confess your sins to God. You recognize that these things are true in your life, in your soul, in your mind, in your heart, in your mouth, in your hands. You recognize these things are true, but why ought you to comfortably and confidently, humbly, and in a contrite spirit come before God? Well, because of who He is. First of all, He is light, which means that there's no darkness in Him at all, and darkness cannot dwell with Him. We saw that in verse 5. No darkness can dwell with the one who just is light. And so that's the first reason. He's pure knowledge and pure holiness, and therefore He is without any ignorance and without any sin. If you aim to dwell with God, it must necessarily be the case that you verbally recognize the darkness in you that may not dwell with Him. I know this area of my life cannot dwell with You, O God. In a confession of sin, that's essentially what you're saying. Covetousness cannot dwell with You, O God. Lust cannot dwell with You, O God. Gluttony cannot dwell with You, O God. Idolatry cannot dwell with You, O God. So He is light. And so that's the first reason, because of with regards to who He is. The second reason, though, that you ought to confess your sin is because of God's faithfulness. And this was what we focused on last week in verse 9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful. He is light and He is faithful. The reality of God's faithfulness, when considered more generally, should grant confident joy to those who seek His face in the specific context of confession. God God's faithful, and so he fulfills his plans for himself, the plans he has expressed in his promises, and the plans that he has settled in the covenants that he made with Christ for us and with us in Christ. This faithfulness of God means that he will not fail to hear our prayers of confession. There's the reality of his faithfulness. We see it testified to everywhere in the scriptures and even in creation. Look at our faithful Father. He feeds us. He woke you up this morning. He gave you clothing and he gave you oxygen and he gave you food and he caused your heart to beat and your blood to flow. Our God is a faithful God and he's a faithful Father. And we see this expressed particularly in his faithfulness to forgive our sins, to hear our confession, to hear our confession of our sins and forgive us our sins. Tied to this then is third, his justice. His justice. He is light, he is faithful, and he is just. Now, justice and faithfulness are tied together here in 1 John 1:9. They're not two ways of saying the exact same thing. They are distinct things, but they're not uncoupled things, to keep our language of coupling things. As one commentator put it, God's faithfulness is shown in the fulfillment of his promises. He is just in that in spite of man's failures to fulfill their obligations, he remains true to the covenant which he made with them. You might be unjust. You don't fulfill your promises. But God is not unjust. He is faithful, and so he is true to his covenant. He is faithful in his covenant, which therefore means that he's true to his covenant. And he's always true, though every man is a liar. And therefore, in covenant, he is always faithful to his covenant. In the apostles' reasoning, because God is just, those who confess their sins to him have their sins forgiven and their unrighteousness cleansed. You ought to confess your sins to God because God is just. And those who confess their sins to him have their sins forgiven and their unrighteousness cleansed. The apostle John is teaching us that God's justice gives confidence to those who draw near to him for forgiveness. God's justice gives confidence to those who draw near to him for forgiveness. So if you want confidence as you come near to God for forgiveness, then you should consider God's justice. You should study God's justice. You should rest in God's justice. Now, what is justice? What is justice? I've been saying it all along. I've said it even from probably the opening sentence, I think, of the sermon. What is God's just, or what is justice just in general? Well, the standard definition of justice is to give each one his due. To give each one his due. That's a standard definition. You'll find it everywhere. You'll find it in Scripture. You'll find it in the philosophers. You'll find it in local or contemporary writings about justice today. It is to give everyone his due. And we can talk about this in several ways. And I've got four. I numbered them, so I didn't have to guess. I have four ways that we're going to think about justice just for a moment to work through this. God is just. But what is justice? To give each one his due could be based on some piece of legislation which requires the person to be punished or permitted. The law then places a binding restriction on some officer of the law to render a good to a person. In such an instance, we must remember, though, that there is no law that binds God. There's no law outside of God that binds him. Rather, he is his own law. He is a law unto himself. We say that about people who just go on a rampage and just do whatever they want. That's terrible when we talk about creatures. But that's actually necessary for us to say about God. That there's no law beyond God, but rather that he just is his own standard. There is no standard beyond or above him. It's not like God is sitting there in eternity saying, what should I do? What must I do? And then he goes searching around in the universe trying to find a law, and he finds some piece of legislation that says, you know, rules for a God over his creatures, and then says, okay, well, I guess I have to do this. God has no external standard. He is himself the standard. He is himself the standard. For him to owe us is not due to some law that's imposed upon him. Rather, in fact, we have acted contrary to his holiness, contrary to him as the perfect and unchanging standard of life and godliness. He is the standard, and therefore the law is really a reflection or an articulation of what it would look like for creatures to reflect him. Be holy as I am holy. He already is the standard, and then he lays out the law as a way of expressing what it would look like to conform, for a creature to conform to that standard. We've acted contrary to his holiness. And another word that we could use, or another way we could word that, is that we have violated his law. We've acted contrary to his holiness, or we have violated his law. We've acted contrary to his holiness, or we have gone beyond and around and transgressed what it is for a creature to act rightly before him. For God to be just and forgive us our sins presents then a great conundrum, to put it mildly. It creates something of a conflict in our mind. Is he consistent? How can he be just and forgive us our sins? Isn't forgiveness then a supervening of justice, or a setting aside of justice? Of course, we're not just. So then how can he be just in forgiving us? To give each one his due would have to do with a law. Further, though, to be just could be to give everyone his due because of some manner of equal exchange. Okay, so this is another way that we talk about something being done justly. You could imagine a car which sells for $30,000, and then it receives, the seller of that car receives $30,000 in compensation for that car. If I say my car is worth $30,000 and you give me $30,000 and there's an equal exchange, we're equals and the objects are of equal value, relatively speaking, that would be a way of pursuing justice. We would call that something that's just. Now, of course, though, God could never be in an exchange debt to us because we're not equals. When you go into the car dealership and you buy a car for $30,000, that car dealer, that salesman, is an equal to you. God is no equal to you, ever. You are never on equal terms. You don't see eye to eye. Further, though, our confession of sin is not the value of the forgiveness given for those sins. So we're not equals, but then also, all you said was, I sinned in this particular way. Well, that statement, that expression of confession of repentance, is not equal to the forgiveness that's given on behalf of that. There's another way of talking about justice, and it's tied to that one. Even though we're not equals, a covenant or a solemn agreement may be made in which a lesser party earns something from the higher party on account of fulfilling that agreement or that covenant. So we might not be equals, but maybe I stoop to you to say, well, if you fulfill this, then I will give you something, even though we're not equals. This is how God deals with us. He stoops to deal with us by way of covenant because we could never operate on equal terms. But the problem is that while this did happen in the situation with our first father, we violated the terms of that agreement in eating the forbidden fruit. When Adam ate the fruit, It wasn't because Adam and God were equals and okay, well, I'll do this and you do that. No, rather God stooped to our level and Adam, as our representative, violated that covenant. Now we're in a double debt to God. First as his creatures, but then as his covenant breakers as well. We always owe God because he's our creator, but now we owe him even more so because we have violated a covenant. Our confession of sin does not undo the violated covenant. It's not like you can just say, well, I did, okay, fine, we're sinners. And then the covenant is undone. Further, confession is not itself a work of another covenant. It's not like, well, okay, now God has changed the covenant terms, and so if you just say this, then he'll give you eternal life. That's not the terms of the covenant directly. We'll get around to how it is somewhat indirectly. Another way of talking about justice is that justice appears in the repayment of our violation. So that the violation of a law that results in fines or jail time has satisfaction of justice when those fines are paid and jail time is served. So you end up going off to jail, or you run a red light, or you park where you shouldn't have parked or for too long, and you pay the fines or you serve the time, you have satisfied divine, or not divine, you have satisfied human justice. You have satisfied justice. You owed this and now you've paid it. And it wasn't an exchange of goods. It's not like buying the car at the dealership, but it is a satisfaction of justice in that way. Now the problem here, again, of course, is that the wages of sin is death, not confession. This is the testimony of the scriptures, that the wages of sin is death. It's not like God says, well, now this is the new payment. No, the payment for sin is death. So to satisfy retributive justice or the repayment kind of justice would require us to die, not simply confess our sins. So then we end up with these questions. Those are our four kind of ways of thinking about justice. We end up with these questions that follow on to this. How is God's justice a comfort in these things? I just went through all of that and showed you that there is no comfort, is there? Or at least it seems like there's not. But the Apostle John seems to have this expectation that this will give us full joy. How is God's justice a comfort in these things? And then further, how can God's forgiveness be consistent with his justice? God can't cease to be just. How can his forgiveness be consistent with his justice? Now, God's justice here isn't because he relaxed the standard or the law. If you're a parent or if you're a child, you know what it means for a law to be relaxed. You were supposed to clean your room completely. You were supposed to take out the trash, all of it. And if you didn't, then you maybe weren't going to get some reward of some sort. Or maybe if you didn't, then you were going to be punished in some way. But you forgot that one bathroom, the trash in that one bathroom, or something like that, right? And your parent could justly come and ground you or withdraw your allowance for the week or what have you, right? So that's a relaxing of justice. There's not actual justice that's going on. There's a relaxing of justice. Well, God can't relax his justice. He has spoken and he will not change his mind. His justice is true. So it can't be because he relaxed the standard or the law. God's justice can't be because he changed the standard or the law. So you forgot that one bathroom's trash, and then all of a sudden your dad comes in afterward, or if you are the father, you come in afterward and you say, well, actually, I just changed the rule. You no longer have to you know, take out that bathroom trash as well, or something like that. Well, God doesn't change the standard either. The standard is his holiness. So if he were to change the standard, he would have to change himself, wouldn't he? In fact, the fact that he doesn't change is a necessary belief. It is necessary that God not be a changing God. For justice to change is for something to be just today and unjust tomorrow. If this were to change, we would have no comfort that God couldn't just change the standards tomorrow. That might be a comfort to you today, but then what's going to happen tomorrow? Now, we don't assume that our Father who says, okay, well, I'm going to change the standard for today, that you actually didn't have to take out that one bathroom trash, but, you know, maybe tomorrow your Father makes you not only take out that bathroom trash, but to go over to the neighbor's house and take out their trash also. That's not a very comforting prospect, is it, when it comes to God? If he were to change his standard of justice, and then tomorrow he might change it to be even more stringent and strict than today, and more strict and stringent than yesterday. Since justice is a particular way of speaking of God's goodness, a change in justice would entail a change in his goodness. We talk about God as being just, not just doing justice, but as being just. And justice is a way of speaking of his goodness. And so if he were to change his justice, then he would have to change his goodness. You speak of a just man. You're speaking of a way that they are good. If they cease to be just, if they change their justice, then they would cease to be good and change their goodness. Since the purpose of man is to commune with God, if he would change his justice or goodness, we would dread the prospect of being in his presence. And because his goodness wouldn't be an eternal and abiding goodness, an unchanging goodness. It would be a goodness that would wax and wane. And a goodness that waxes and wanes is not a goodness that we actually want to dwell with. Thus, while the prospect of God's justice may initially be unsettling, we can see that the alternative concept is worse still. It might be unsettling that God is just, but it's even worse if he's unjust. It's worse for God to be a changing justice. God's justice is a comfort to those who confess their sins because and insofar as they render their confession on the grounds of Christ's righteousness. That's the answer. It's only because of Christ's righteousness, and it's only insofar as you render your confession on the grounds of Christ's righteousness. Only there can God's justice be a comfort. The keeping of the law is fulfilled in Christ. Look upon Christ. Here you see one who has fulfilled the law perfectly. He has kept the perfect standard of holiness. Be holy as I am holy. And while none of us can say, yes, I have been holy as God is holy, perfectly, in accord with my created nature, there is one who has been holy, perfectly, in accordance with the nature which is created, that soul and that body which he took to himself. Jesus, the perfect God-man, reflected God's holiness perfectly. In fact, he continues to reflect God's holiness perfectly even now. That perfect God-man, he perfectly kept the law. He perfectly satisfied divine justice in the sense of keeping the law. Further, Christ has perfectly fulfilled the covenant. He has fully fulfilled and kept the covenant. Jesus was the last Adam who did not fail to do all that was required of him as our representative and surety. So God condescends. He comes down to our level, yes, in his actually coming to us and dwelling among us as the great Emmanuel, as the one who is God with us, but also to be one of us as our covenant head, as our representative, as our surety. A surety is one who stands as a down payment or as one who represents in a perfect sense between us and God. He comes as this, and he perfectly fulfills the covenant. He fulfills the law. Yes, he keeps every jot and tittle. Every little bit, he keeps it perfectly. But he keeps it perfectly within the context of covenant as well. So that as he does so, he doesn't just prove that it can be done by a man. He does it for men. He does it for us and for our salvation. He does it for us in our stead. If I could, which I can't, but if I could perfectly fulfill the law, and I said to you, look, I have perfectly fulfilled the law. I have loved God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength, and I have loved my neighbor as myself. All that would say to you is, look at how low you are. And all that would say to you is, look, you can be like me. And show you a pattern. Jesus is not a mere pattern, though. He's a representative. He's one who stands in our place. He actually obeys on our behalf, which can only happen if he's a covenant head, one who stands on our behalf in a relationship, in an agreement with God to stand for us. He fulfills the law. He does this in the context of a covenant. But even further, he pays our debts. He lays down his life on our behalf. So he actively obeys the law. We might call this, and we do call this, his active obedience. He obeys the law perfectly on our behalf. But then he also suffers. We call this passive. Think passion, suffering. He suffers for us, his passive obedience. He lays down his life on our behalf. The wages of sin is death. Yes, and he satisfies it. He satisfies those wages. He pays our fine. He pays our jail time. He pays our penalty. Not just like money for a car, but like prison for freedom. He satisfies justice for us. Pastor Luke referenced Romans 3 a moment ago. If we just go and look at that if you want to. Romans 3:23 says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There's the bad news, right? There's what justice might immediately, God's justice might immediately remind us of. The fact that we have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But verse 24, and are justified by his grace as a gift. We're made just. We're declared just as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood, to be received by faith. This was to show that God's righteousness, and to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins, it was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. His justice is a comfort not because we have found something within us that finally can maybe stand in the presence of a holy judge, but because there is one who stands outside of us that we can take hold of and have justice before God. The justice of God is a comfort to those who confess their sins because and insofar as they render their confession on the grounds of Christ's righteousness.
It's a comfort because of Christ's righteousness. To confess our sins in biblical teaching is to do so in conjunction with faith in the work of Christ. Believing in the work of Christ, believing that He has done this, that He has perfectly obeyed the law, that He has laid down His life on behalf of those whom He represented. To confess our sins must be in conjunction with that. It's not just, I have sinned, O God. It's, I have sinned, O God, but there is one who has been put forward to cleanse us from all sin, whose blood cleanses us. It's put forward in conjunction with belief in the work of Christ. It's put forward believing that the work of Christ satisfied divine justice. To confess our sins in biblical teaching has these things packed into it. Belief that Christ really did this, and that when Christ did these things, He obeyed the law, He laid down His life, He died on the cross, that He did these things as a satisfaction of divine justice. That He fulfilled the law of God, that He fulfilled the retribution of God, the retributive justice of God, that He did these things for a reason. I'm reading through Christianity and Liberalism with a few brothers, and in that book, Machen, he says, there's history and then there's doctrine. And you don't have Christianity without doctrine. Christ died is history, but Christ died for our sins is doctrine. That's how he puts it. And I thought it was such a clear and concise way, a punchy way of putting forward what we're saying here. Not only that Christ did these things, He lived and He died, but He did this as a satisfaction of divine justice, as a fulfillment of divine justice. There's teaching, there's truth, there's doctrine that is packed into that. To confess your sins in biblical teaching must be in conjunction with a belief in that. You see, repentance, true repentance, which is what confession is an expression of or a mark of, is an expression of faith. It's an expression or an evidence of faith. If you confess your sins, that shows that you believe. Unless your confession is not attached to the gospel. Do you believe? Do you believe that Jesus is who He has said He is? That He's done what He has said He has done, what the Word of God says He has done, and that He did this for the purpose that He said He would do this? Do you believe that Jesus came to die for sinners, having lived for sinners? Do you believe that? Because whatever confession you might do that isn't attached to that belief is not Christian repentance. It is not saving repentance. It's not gospel repentance. It's simply saying that something is wrong. It's simply recognizing that you're wrong. Everyone can recognize that you're wrong. Everyone can recognize that they are wrong. Can you recognize that in the context of believing that Jesus came for those who are wrong? Those who have done wrong before a just and a holy God. Confession of sin in biblical teaching is in conjunction with belief in the work of Christ, belief that that work was to satisfy divine justice, and it's to do so believing that that work is for you and your sins. It's not just confessing your sins in belief that Jesus did these things for some people, but that He did it for you. That God is just for you because Christ is for you. God is just to forgive and to cleanse. Remember, God's justice is unchanging, so He will certainly uphold His commitment to forgive the sins of those who come to Him confessing their sins by faith in Christ. If He's unchanging, And that is an expressed injustice. Then his commitment to forgive those who come confessing their sins by faith in Christ, that commitment will not change. He will certainly forgive you if you come and confess your sins by faith in Christ. His justice is a proper comfort. It is a true comfort because he's not going to change. His commitment to Christ and his commitment to those who confess their sins by faith in Christ. We are happy to go near someone who will treat us right and who won't stab us in the back as soon as we turn around. God will not stab us in the back as soon as we turn around. He is faithful to his commitment to forgive those who confess their sins to him. You want proof of this? Remember that the gospel is a display of God's love to us. God so loved the world that he gave his son, that he gave his only begotten son, so that whoever believes in him might not perish, but have everlasting life. He gave his son for the very purpose that he might justify sinners who confess their sins. He will not turn you away if you come to him for forgiveness. While forgiveness is not an indication of God's justice toward us in ourselves, it is on account of his justice toward our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He cannot fail to give Jesus and give those who are in Jesus what he has promised to give Jesus and those who are in Jesus. He would be unjust if he would withhold the saints from Jesus. He promised to Jesus that he would give us to him. And he promised that he would give those whom he gave to Jesus, he would give them forgiveness of sins. If he were to back out on that, he would be unjust. If he were not to forgive you your sins, he would be unjust in his covenant with Jesus. He cannot be unjust. He cannot go back on his promise to forgive sinners their sins on account of the righteousness of Christ. Shouldn't this understanding of God's justice impact then the way that we live? Don't you have good reason to come near God in confession because of what Jesus has done? Of course, if you've never turned from your sins, you have every good reason to come to Christ. Here in Christ, you see the justice of God satisfied. Here in Christ, you see your sins covered over. Here in Christ, you see cleansing and forgiveness in one. Here in Christ, you see justice and mercy kiss, in the words of the psalmist. Here in Christ, you see forgiveness and justice. But it's not just for unbelievers. It's true even if you're a believer. If you're a believer, you should continue to come to God in confession of your sins, recognizing that he's faithful in his promises to forgive sinners and just in forgiving sinners according to his promises. I've included in the bulletin there the two paragraphs from our confession on repentance. It's to be continued throughout your life. As an evangelical grace, we say, being humbled, being made sensible to all your sins. You have every good reason to come near to Christ throughout your life, confessing your sins to Christ and to God in Christ. Lift your voice in prayer then, confessing the justice of God. Confess it in general that God is a just God. He is a perfect God, a true God. He will always keep his word. But confess it in a particular way in the reality of sin. You would be justly condemned for your sin. You are only justified because Christ took your sin. When you recognize your sin, recognize that you would be justly condemned for that. But also recognize that you are justified, you're declared righteous because Christ took your sins. And that whatever good is coming in and out of your life, out of your heart, recognize that this is only because of the Spirit of Christ dwelling in you. as Christ cleanses you by the washing of his Spirit. Of course, this rebukes presumptuous sins in which you ignore God's righteous standard. If God is just, then you should confess your sins. And if you confess your sins, then you acknowledge your own sinfulness in his presence. The very confession of sin recognizes God's justice, and therefore it ought to serve as a part of a fuller commitment to turning from those actions that violate his holy law. You've recognized that he's holy and that these sins justly deserve condemnation. Then shouldn't that encourage you and move you to a more holy life? I don't want to sin. I recognize the heinousness of these sins. Rather than presumptuously walking, I will continue in sin that grace may abound. What a foolish thing to say. What a foolish thing to confess your sins to God and then go and say, well, I'll go and sin again, and God will continue to glorify his own grace by forgiving me again and again. No, instead we should have a greater commitment when we come out of confession of sin. And even in the process of confessing our sins, we should have a greater commitment to living according to God's righteous and holy law. This also rebukes self-righteousness. It rebukes a self-righteousness by which we pretend that we are righteous in ourselves. What might this look like? If we confess our sins to a just God who forgives us our sins, self-righteousness looks like looking down on others. Oh, I'm so holy. Then you didn't need to confess your sins, did you? Oh, I'm so righteous. Then you didn't need to come before a just and holy God begging pardon and pleading the blood of Christ. Oh, I'm so righteous. Look at that person. They sin so much. Have you not confessed your sins today? Forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. The more we recognize our own sins in the presence of God's justice, the more merciful and patient we'll be with others, the more we will have compassion and sympathy with them as in their fight against sin, the less self-righteous we ought to be, because we know ourselves to be sinners. Be merciful to me, a sinner. Be merciful to me, a sinner. Self-righteousness also looks like not confessing our sins. If you don't confess your sins, that must be because you don't think you have them, or you don't think they're actual sins, or you don't think they're important enough to confess. Don't be self-righteous. Come before God, confess your sins, declare his righteousness, declare his justice. We want justice, and in Christ and the gospel, we do receive justice. Our sins are forgiven and cleansed on his behalf. May the God of all justice so work in our hearts that he would draw our eyes to himself so that we might find comfort in the justice that he has established in Christ forevermore. Amen. Let's pray. Our just and holy God, in your justice, we do see that there is an unchanging law. We see that you are a law to yourself, and you cannot deny yourself. Yet, so often, O God, we have, by our lips and lives, denied you with our sins. We confess our sins even now, that we have grown cold. We have become comfortable in our sins. We have become comfortable in that unrighteousness which continues to dwell within us. We have expressed this comfort, this self-righteous comfort in our coldness with regards to confession of sin. We don't confess our sins as often as we know we ought. And even when we do confess our sins, so often we confess them only with our mouths and not in our hearts. We ask, O God, that you would forgive us for our coldness, in your presence. We ask, God, that you would give to us a greater comfort and humility as we come into your presence, confessing our sins, recognizing ourselves to be unjust, but you, the justifier of the ungodly, while remaining true to your own justice. We confess Christ. In confessing Christ, we confess he who took our sins to himself. We confess that we are sinners who needed one such as Christ. O God, we pray that you would bring others to see their own sins, that they would not remain self-righteous, but that they would see that they need justification, that they need to be declared righteous, and that only by Christ might they be declared righteous in your presence. We ask, God, that this would be true of many here this morning, that this would be true of many in our neighborhoods and in our workplaces and in our families. We ask, O God, that this would be true throughout the world, that people would seek justice, and that they would find it in Christ, in your presence. We ask these things in his name. Amen.